how enjoyable to listen together to these notes of praise and adoration to our beloved Lord. I couldn't help but think, as the choir was singing, of Paul's word to young Timothy when he said in 1 Epistle, chapter 1 and verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So nice, too, to enjoy the singing of Mrs. Frame earlier, and then, of course, the congregation. We turn tonight again to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we are continuing to study together in the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. We have looked together at the first 19 verses. On Lord's Day evening, we considered with you the glorious fact as we examined the gospel of the resurrection. It is this glorious and thrilling truth on which is based the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank our God for it. Last evening, we looked at the hopelessness of no resurrection. What would it mean if there had been no resurrection? Paul had dealt in our opening study and consideration with the fact that the gospel was a positive thing. The resurrection was indeed a most thrilling and positive fact. Then he flipped the coin and looked at the negative side, the dark side. But this evening we consider together the affirmation of the resurrection. This conclusive fact, the fact that seated on the throne of glory tonight is the enthroned sovereign of whom we have already heard. Paul, as we noted, had seen him in glory, having been blinded by that sight of the blaze of glory on the Damascus road. Let's read together now, shall we, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And we shall read through verse 34. "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Father, loving Holy Father, we have read together from the inspired page tonight. And as you have breathed through your servants these precious truths, we pray that together we will enjoy the presence of the illuminating Spirit of God, that each and every one will hear your voice, whether saved or unsaved. We ask it, Father, for your glory alone, in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Several years ago, a submarine sank off Princeton. Divers went down, looking, searching, and hoping for signs of life. As they neared the hull and used their equipment to listen ever so intently, they heard the tap, tap, tap of the Morse code coming from within. The one who was sending the message sent these words: "Is there hope at all? Is there hope at all?" And the sin-weary world, I believe with all of my heart, is asking the same question tonight. Is there hope at all? And tonight, we look with rejoicing to an empty tomb and praise our God that there is hope tonight. Because the cross is no longer occupied, and the tomb is indeed empty. Consider with me this evening the results of the resurrection. Paul, in verse 19, and we concluded there last evening, said, "If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We are deserving of contemptuous pity if there is no resurrection. We have been deceived and deluded." But he says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." I rejoice this evening in the positive note of verse 20. Moffat puts it this way: having considered this contemptuous pity of verse 19, he says, "But it is not so. But it is not so. Christ did rise from the dead." And we cannot help but go back to the earlier verses in the chapter, where we learn that Paul had presented three exhibits in the case for the glorious resurrection of his Savior, of yours and mine. He presented to them the fact that they had a new standing. They had been reborn. They were saved. They had a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I enjoyed having dinner this evening with a friend, and he so carefully related to me how God had dealt with him and called him from a life of sin to a full, vibrant, precious relationship with himself. That, beloved, proves to me conclusively that the individual knows Christ because there's a change in his life. He is a new creature in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in those glorious acts and in the person who accomplished them. They had a new standing in Christ. But then Paul used Exhibit B. You remember that was the Scriptures. He went to the Scriptures to prove the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And finally, into his imagined courtroom, he called that vast number of witnesses, in excess of 500. Finally, he takes the stand himself and says, "I saw him in glory, blinded by the light above the brightness of the sun. I know beyond the shadow of every doubt that he is alive." And well might the sacred holy text say, so directly, so forcefully, so simply, but now is Christ risen from the dead. But then it continues to say, and become the first fruits of them that slept. This is without a doubt a reference to Leviticus chapter 23. When the field had yielded its first fruits, the first fruit of the harvest, you remember that the priest took it, and as he stood before his God, he waved it back and forth. It was the first fruit of the promised harvest. And I believe with all of my heart that every time the priest occupied that position, it was testimony to the fact, the glorious and thrilling fact, that there was one who was going to come, who was to die, who was to be buried in the earth, but he would be the first fruit of a vast, great harvest of men and women who would have placed their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the first sheaves, and they were offered in triumph to God himself. This was proof that there had been life in the seed that had been implanted in the earth, and it had borne, it had yielded its store, and now that which had died had lived and had life. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, why, he's the first fruits. He's the earnest. He's the promise of one vast, great harvest that is to follow. No, beloved, how exciting tonight to look back by faith to that empty tomb outside of Jerusalem and realize that because that tomb is empty tonight, praise God, he's the first fruit. But a vast, innumerable company of 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands will follow in his glorious train. He's but the first fruits, the very, very beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from among the dead, never, never to die. But Paul continues. And he says in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What is he doing? He is drawing a parallel here between Adam and Christ. And he is saying ever so simply, it was through Adam that death came. It was through Christ that life came. And friend of mine, tonight either you stand forgiven of every sin in Christ, or you are still in your sins and following Adam. I realize that's a direct statement, but believe me, I preach it in love. Friend of mine, either the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior tonight, and you are heaven-bound, or you are yet in your sin, and you're on your way to a burning brimstone lake. You remember God said to Adam those centuries ago, Adam, the day in which you eat of this fruit, of this tree, you die. You die. And Adam chose to disobey God. And I think I hear someone say tonight, Adam's the boy to blame. Don't blame me. He started it all. If it hadn't been for him, I wouldn't be in the position I'm in tonight. No, my friend. It's true Adam started it. But just like Adam, you and I have a choice to make. Either to accept Christ, who died for us on Calvary's cross, or to reject him and die and lose our soul. Adam chose to disobey God, and Adam died, and death entered. You and I, if we choose, if we elect to disobey God, will die eternally. I thank God for that night on the 27th of February 1944. When as a young man in an Air Force uniform in the very back row of a gospel service, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Friend, is the Lord Jesus your Savior tonight? This same beloved apostle, as he wrote to the Roman believers, he said this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men." Why? Because all have sinned. You will die at the end of life, each one of us, if the Lord be not come. Why? Because we were born in sin. And sin has taken its toll, and man died. Again, Paul, writing to the Roman believers, said, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." What a tragic message. But listen, the verse continues, "And here there is hope for the individual," as Paul says, "so by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." How wonderful to know that around this sin-weary planet tonight, and right here in this lovely chapel, should there be those who don't know Christ, man, it's possible tonight to be made righteous in the eyes and in the sight of God by accepting His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior. If you've never trusted Him, if He is not your Savior this evening, oh, let me plead with you as a fellow traveler to eternity. Will you tonight accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Death by Adam, life by Christ. Whose team are you on as you play the game of life? Are you on the losing team and losing side? Or are you with Christ, the side that is already won? Which is it? This same great apostle, as he preached one of his great messages on Mars Hill, he said this, "God hath appointed a day." Think of it. In the calendar of the eternal, there is a day circled. God hath circled a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, in that He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. What does an empty tomb outside Jerusalem prove to me tonight? My friend, it proves this. God is going to judge unrepentant man. He's going to do it. He must do it. His word says He must. And the God who cannot lie has declared it. He will judge the unconverted. My friend, I ask you again tonight, are you with Christ? Are you in Christ? Or are you out of Christ? Do you believe tonight all that the resurrection stands for? It stands for the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It stands for a finished, accomplished work. It proves that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son. And now He offers to mankind worldwide, man, there's forgiveness tonight. I'm satisfied. The price has been paid. I've emptied the tomb. The sacrifice of Calvary is seated glorified in my presence. Tonight, if you will accept the sacrificial death of Christ as for you, then salvation in all of its fullness will be yours. That is, thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Would you like to be saved tonight? If you're not, I invite you to my Savior. Why don't you begin a real life? If tonight you don't know Christ, my friend, I can tell you from personal experience, you're going second class. But if tonight you're prepared to say, "Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner for whom you died. I believe it with all of my heart. Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. I turn from them, and I accept you as my personal Savior. And if you will do that, my friend, everlasting life will be yours. But notice verse 23. Paul says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Christ, the first fruits. Every man in his own order. First, the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought here is one of military rank and order. Christ is the first fruit. He is the first one. You remember those precious words in the Song of Solomon? Chapter 5 and verse 10 we read that he is the chiefest among 10,000. See that vast company of 10,000 and thousands of thousands and leading the parade. There he is. The thought is, he is the one who is the standard bearer. He's going first and foremost. Look at that vast assemblage. He stands out supreme above them all. Resurrection in its divine and godly appointed order. First Christ. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. We've already talked, haven't we, about the day in the imminent future when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call his blood-bought church home to be forever with himself. That day when the Father gives the order to the Son, call them home. And from our captain in the glory, we will receive our last marching order. Child, come home. We rise to be forever with himself. The graves and the sea will yield their store. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There will be the resurrection of the believers. They will follow in order the resurrection of our beloved Lord. My friend, I come back to you tonight if you don't know Christ. If you miss the first resurrection, the resurrection of the believers, you will not miss the second. My Bible tells me that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were over or past. And then they will be called to stand before a God who is inflexibly holy. A God who cannot sacrifice his justice at the expense of his love. John writes in the Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, I saw the great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. How solemn to think that men and women that have never claimed Christ will stand before him to be judged for one solemn fact. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. When I wanted to make your acquaintance, when I invited you to myself, when I offered you everlasting life, you said no. And now when you want into my heaven, I now say no. Friend, which will it be? Oh, tonight I plead with you again, if you don't know Christ, accept him. Notice verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What is going to happen? The nations will be subject to the risen Christ. The day will come, we believe, subsequent to the rapture, possibly by a period of some 7 years. During that period of time, we believe that a period in God's calendar known as the Great Tribulation will take place here on this planet. And one who is reading his Bible and his newspaper realizes that it's shaping up for those terrifying days. And it's going to happen. But then in glory and power, our risen Lord will come to reign from sea to sea and from shore to shore for a period of approximately 1,000 years, that time known as the millennial period. Then, when it's time to wrap it all up, when it is all finished, all powers on earth will be rendered null, void, inoperative. This he will do, and he will have brought all things under his divine and holy control. The last rebellion will have taken place according to Revelation 29, verse 9, 7 and 8, pardon me. The fire from heaven will descend. And as Peter says, he will destroy this planet. He'll do it with fire. We used to wonder if that was a possibility, but now we know that mankind could do it himself. And the God who set it to whirling, he can most certainly in his own divine time and will carry out the same. So the nations of the world will be brought under total and complete submission to the risen sovereign of the skies. Verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Men will be subject to him in a way that they have never been subject to him. But the day is coming when they will bow to acknowledge his lordship. Paul, writing to the believers at Philippi, said in chapter 2 and verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder if the truth has ever gripped our souls, that every man and woman, fellow or girl who has ever drawn a breath, will acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Somebody says, Mr. Speaker, I will never bow to his Lordship. My friend, I beg to differ. It may not be this side of the grave. It certainly will be then the other side. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God his Father. Going to happen. You see, my friends, you have a choice if you don't know Christ. You have a choice. You will either acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in time or too late in eternity. Like the guy says, you pay your money and you take your choice. The choice is yours. Which will it be? But then, verse 25, his enemies will be subject to him. All enemies shall be put under his feet. Then, he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. As far as death is concerned, it is indeed the last enemy, isn't it? It was defeated at Calvary. It was defeated at the empty tomb. But it wasn't destroyed. It will be destroyed. It will be completely annihilated in that coming day. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, I read, He hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death to be forever destroyed. How wonderful to know that there hangs this evening from the side that once was pierced by a Roman lance the keys of hell. He has them. They are in His possession. And the believer in Christ that has experienced the parting of the ways with one held dear, when the destroyer came in and took that loved one from your side, and the heart was broken, beloved, the inspired book says that he's going to be destroyed himself. It's going to happen. Why? Because of an empty tomb. In the days when Napoleon was marching roughshod across Europe, a little town on the borders of Austria was surrounded by his forces. And those in the community huddled in fear, realizing that they would soon be under the heel of the oppressor. The next day was Easter. Realizing this, they thought, if this is to be our last day, we will make it a joyous one. And command was given to ring the church bells and to peal out the glorious message of the resurrection. Napoleon's commander thought in the night that with this jubilation that was taking place within a surrounded city, that fresh troops had arrived. He gave the order to retreat. The forces were withdrawn. Realizing or expecting that reinforcements had arrived. My friend, it may look hopeless as far as the believer is concerned. But thanks be to God that death has been destroyed. Christ is the victor. All will be in total subjection to the once crucified, now risen Christ. Verses 27 and 8. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The day is coming when the once crucified, the once buried, the once risen, incarnate Son of God, with all under his feet, will yield it up to God. And God will be supreme in its fullest and final form. I like the way Tyndale put it. He said, this will be the great climax of the work of Christ when he renders up the kingdom to him who is the source of all. Wycliffe put it this way. This, when the incarnate Son delivers up the administration of the earthly kingdoms to the Father, and the triune God will reign as God and no longer through the incarnate. God, Father, eternal Son, eternal Holy Spirit, God, three in one, and one in three, in total and complete control. Then, notice verse 29. Let's read 28 for the connection again. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, What shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? One might ask, if there is no resurrection. What is he saying? I suggest that verse 29 is, in the words of many a commentator, one of those very, very difficult verses to understand. I don't profess for one single moment to have the answer. I'm sure many of the theologians in my audience do. But if I might just give you my simple understanding of this verse, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But the way I have enjoyed it today is simply this: that as Paul looked out upon the believers, and as the believers of his day looked out upon their fellows, many of whom had died and gone to glory, why, the ranks of the redeemed had been depleted. The soldiers of the cross had been called home. Believers have died. Then, says Paul, that being the case, why should other new believers who have declared their faith in Christ publicly, have been baptized, have taken their stand and position for God, why should they then move over to fill up the ranks and die themselves if there is no resurrection? For those believers in the day of the Apostle Paul, those that had confessed Christ as Savior, those who had gone down to the water's edge and publicly declared their confidence in the Savior by baptism, they were going to be the objects of scorn, ridicule, contempt, and persecution. Paul, it seems to me, is saying, why should they who have filled the ranks, taken the place of those gone on to glory, why should they publicly declare their confidence in the once crucified, now risen Christ by their public declaration of the ordinance of baptism? Those days, of course, it wasn't done within the secrecy of the chapel. It was done in an open body of water. And all who wished to view that ordinance were there. And those who took their stand for God and Christ on those occasions were to be the object of scorn, ridicule, and persecution. Then Paul goes on in verse 30 and he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why should we stand in jeopardy every hour? He says, I protest. I object to the way you act at times. Why? He says, I'm dying daily. Daily experiences had come in upon him, which made him realize that he was subject to death. And Paul could have said, after all of this, you're telling me there is no resurrection? Verse 32, he says, why? If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is there for me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Might as well go that route if there's no resurrection. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He says, why, I fought at Ephesus with the beasts. What advantage then is there if I have subjected myself to possible death in the cause of Christ, and then there's no resurrection? It's not known that Paul had actually been in the arena. We do know that on the island of Melita, why, he had been attacked by and preserved, really, from a venomous serpent, according to Acts chapter 28 and verse 5. We do know that at Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 19, he did face beastly men at Ephesus, men who were set on his annihilation. He had faced them. And so his argument is a simple one. There's no advantage then in living for God if at the end of it all, we die as a dog. There's no future. There's no resurrection. There is no hope. I die and that's it. Oh, how tragic. If that should possibly be the case, and his argument is simply this, then what advantage is there in living for God and never being raised again? Might as well drink, eat, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Type of philosophy. Oh, dear fellow believer, I wonder what it's costing you and me as we seek to live for God in these darkening days. Unbeliever, do you know hope tonight in Christ? There is hope. There is satisfaction. There is joy. Deep, satisfying joy that is real and precious. Why? Because there is hope beyond the grave for the believer. Finally, Paul concludes in 33 and 4 of our meditation for tonight. And he says, don't you be deceived by evil communications or corrupt conduct. Why, that defiles. Wake up, he says in verse 34. Come back to your senses. Stop sinning and live righteously. Then it would almost suggest that there were some in the fellowship, for some have not the knowledge of God. They don't even know God. You could almost understand them hoping there would be no resurrection, couldn't you? There will be a resurrection, my friend. A resurrection of the saved. At the rapture of the church. Will you be a part of it? There will as well be the resurrection of the unsaved dead to stand at the judgment bar of the God of the universe. And if you miss the first resurrection, there is absolutely no possibility of missing the second. Oh, tonight then, side with Christ. He died for you. He rose again. And this evening hour, he invites you to himself. Will you come? Will you come to him tonight? He loves you and died for you. Tonight longs to be your Savior. I invite you as we pray to accept the Lord Jesus Christ.